Those are not words that should be casually sung as I think of my soul, my life, my all, when we survey the wondrous cross. Father, today I pray as we enter into the holy place of your word that our lives would be touched by the very movement of your spirit. We're inviting you to be our instructor today because there are many things to be said that are hard to understand, hard to grasp. But I pray that through the power of your Spirit that you would be the one who would instruct us and teach us, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated if you would and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. While you're turning, please pray for Paul Goodnight and the youth. There's about 200 and some people that are away this weekend on a ski trip, and pray for their safety, and that Paul would have a special time in ministering to the young people, and what an opportunity. You know, I don't know, I love music, but when I heard Ed get up and talk about this triple forte, just not my forte, I guess. I don't know anything about music at all, but I tell you, that hymn just set the tone, the pace for what I want to say today. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and look at Haggai chapter 2. We're going to read the first five verses, and here's what you read. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house," speaking of the first temple, Solomon's temple, "in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, fear ye not." Father, again, our desire is to have you take this text and others and open our eyes that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of very quick review, this book, along with the next ones we're going to be studying, we have two more books, we'll finish out the Old Testament, are post-exilic, after the exile. Children of Israel have been taken captive by Babylon. They've been in exile for 70 years. They've come back, and they're supposed to be rebuilding the temple. Temple's been destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're back to build it, offer up sacrifices, but they've gotten involved in building their homes and going about all the things of society, and they've forgotten it. So Haggai is sent to remind them, to rebuke them, to encourage them, to tell them that God is with them in building this. That's what the message is pretty much about. Along with that, we learned last week the law of defilement, and I told you I would kind of bring us full circle. We'll go back to that, we'll review that, we'll look at that at the very end of the message today. So I don't want you to think I've forgotten that subject, because there's something more we need to put together regarding this law of defilement. Before we look at the main subject matter today, which is going to deal with looking at six different people in Scripture, all of whom their holiness influenced or impacted those that were just around them, just came within the radius of their presence, somehow there was a wave of holiness that went forth and influenced them. And God is speaking here to Haggai, saying that the temple is the holy place, and the Holy of Holies indwells that temple. And there's a history to the temple, and it's important that we grasp this to understand the entire subject matter of holiness that we want to look at today. So we go back to the time during the children of Israel being in wandering throughout the wilderness, and God tells them to build a tabernacle, because that's where he's going to meet with them, in the tabernacle. If those of you that know anything about the tabernacle, it's got perfect dimensions, and it goes from east to west, and it's got a place where the priests would come in. There was one way to enter in, one door. There was a place they would offer up sacrifices on this brazen altar, indicating that there's a sacrifice that's eventually going to come, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's a laver where they could wash and be cleansed. They would enter into the holy place. It had different types of furniture, all representing Christ. They would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer up sin of the people. And this Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, as is the New Jerusalem that will be coming down from heaven, the book of Revelation. Well, the tabernacle was set from east to west, and I've often wondered why those dimensions, why that direction. The Bible doesn't really say why, but there is a hint. And I remember reading in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 102, where it says, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, not as far as the north is from the south. And here's why. If you start going north, you eventually start going south. And as you continue to go south, you'll eventually start going north. If you go west, you will always go west. You'll never all of a sudden start going east. When you go east, you'll always go east. There's an infinite difference between east and west, but not north and south. That's my guess when I look at different scriptures. Tabernacle eventually goes to Solomon to build a permanent tabernacle, which is called the temple. Not the same dimensions, but fairly similar. Holy of Holies. Perfect cube. We get to the New Testament. We find in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus tabernacled amongst us. 1 Corinthians 6 says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Ephesians 2 says, and I am building a glorious temple made up of all the temples, all the true believers, and now the church becomes the temple. Then you get to the book of Revelation, and the temple is referred to as the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And then it says, but there will be no temple, because Christ himself and God himself will be your temple. And he will be called your God, and you will be called his people. That goes all the way back to Leviticus. It all starts in Leviticus, where that statement is made. And then it's found again in Corinthians, and then it's found again in the book of Revelation. There's the unfolding drama of redemption, this dealing with the subject matter of the temple. If it is true, and it is, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if Paul makes the statement, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Then it's worth looking at people in Scripture of whom it is said that the Spirit of God indwell them, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New. In the New Testament, we are guaranteed of the indwelling Spirit. In the Old Testament, sometimes the Spirit of God would come upon people, sometimes indwell people. He was around people, but the very presence of God was manifest around those who were holy. We want to talk about that today. So I'm going to take you through a number of texts, and we're going to look at each one as it all relates to this whole subject matter of the temple and why it was so important and why it's so important that we see ourselves as the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at six different people, and we're going to be asking ourselves this question. Why were those who stood around them who were lost, why were the lost people able to identify something about a holy God in the lives of these people? This is going to relate to the law of defilement a little bit later on, which you'll see. What were they able to see? What was it? We're going to find that God has not left us without any understanding of what takes place. We're going to see certain things about their lives that are consistent with each one that we're going to look at that manifests the very presence of God. And this is an important subject matter, so buckle up and get ready for a ride. 1 Samuel chapter 12 is the first place we're going to start. 1 Samuel 12. And I want you to look down if you would. Samuel is an old man. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, there's a statement made about Samuel. And it's found in verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I think that's interesting. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but that's not the type of fear that's here. The type of fear that's here is, what type of person is this that can call upon God to do this? But you see, it isn't just the greatness of some kind of a miracle, because there's something else about his life that's quite consistent. We find that in this chapter, in the earlier sections of this chapter, he says, I'm an old man. My head is now gray. And I stand before you. And I want to present myself to you. And I want to ask you a question. And here's what he asks. I want you to look, if you would, in this very same chapter, verse 3, behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, in verse 3, and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Of whom have I defrauded? Of whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith, or to justice? And I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us. You haven't taken anything from man's hand. And on. There is not just a hint, there's a pretty careful declaration that this man wants, as the Apostle Paul once said in the book of Acts, he says, I always want to walk before God and men with a clear conscience. Here is Samuel, a holy man of God that is standing before the people. And he's old. And he wants to make sure that everything is clear. Can anybody bring any accusation against my character? Is there anything I've done that needs to be made right? Anything at all? Oh, if we could live like this daily. And the people say, no, we don't find anything. And then later on it talks about how they feared God and Samuel. There is something about a person of great character, not just human character, of which many people have, but character that is the manifest character of God himself in the presence of others, that causes people to say, there is something about that person. We'll see later on where somebody said, truly the Spirit of God indwells this person. What is it? What did they see? I believe they saw a man who was very complete in his character. Turn to your right. Go through the major prophets and you'll come to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Go through Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Come to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Listen carefully to these words from a heathen king. All right? Or what he is reported to have said or thought. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no loss. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit, or excellent character, was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. What did Darius see that caused him to think this way about this man? He's an older man now. He's no longer a teenager that's just been taken into Babylon. He's an older man. But what does that tell us if we were to go back and look? Does God say something about his character? Well, we go back to Daniel chapter 1, and in verse 8 it says, and Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the king's wine. Apparently they were not sanctified or set apart, or they weren't kosher or something. I'm not sure what the reason was. But here was a man of absolute conviction that he would not defile himself. The next thing that you see, the very next verse, says, and God brought him into special favor with an official that brought him into favor with Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar eventually states that God is sovereign over all things. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is basically giving his testimony. What was it that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Belshazzar and Darius? What did these people see in this man that would cause them to respond the way they did? I believe that this man had great conviction in his life. And in chapter 6, just a little bit later on, all these different people who didn't go to the very top of the pile became jealous of Daniel. And they said, you know something? There's something about this guy's character that we just can't stand. We'll never get this guy on anything wrong. He never does anything wrong. There's a manifest presence of his God around us, but we'll get him. And here's how we'll get him. We'll get the king to make a decree that no one can pray to any god except the king for a month. That'll get him. We know he has such incredible character that he won't obey that. We'll obey it because we don't care much about our gods. We can put our gods on the shelf anytime we want because we have no conviction. This man has conviction. We'll get him on that, and he'll go into the lion's den. And of course, Daniel survives that, but he would not bend. There is something about that. There are many people that die for their country, many people that have patriotism. That is not what this is speaking about. This is a holiness. This is dying for the eternal kingdom. This is looking for that heavenly city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is a completely different presence of character. It's God himself showing up through this man in the presence of other people. And it's very, very consistent, you'll see. Samuel, Daniel, and others. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. By the way, the Bible, I've told you all through the years, many, many times, I always look for common denominators through Scripture. If I see something in one character and I see people react a certain way, then I start looking to see if there are other people that have that same kind of character. In Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter and some others are standing before the rulers, the Sanhedrin of that day. And here's what we read, starting in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man," they just got finished healing a man, "by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." They took no credit for the healing, all right? "This is the stone which was set before you, which the builders made is now to become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now listen to verse 13. "Now when they saw and beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." How do they know they'd been with Jesus? How can you tell that somebody has been with Jesus? What does that look like when somebody has been with Jesus? Well, I think it's pretty consistent. First of all, these men spoke with great authority. They had great courage. Lots of people have authority and great courage. Politicians, military people, athletes. A lot of people have courage. There's a difference in the courage that a person has in his own human way to manifest either great pride or strength of human character in the manifest presence of God in a person's life. It is very, very different. The character is very different. Henry Blackaby says, "There is no greater source of influence than the manifest presence of God in one's life." No greater source of influence than the manifest presence of God in one's life. I don't know about you, but I have been around many people that speak with authority. These people, you'll notice that the Sanhedrin said, these guys, you know, aren't the sharpest knives in the drawer. Not too bright, but there's something about them. They've been with Jesus. When they spoke with an incredible courage and authority of another life, of another world, of this Savior. I've been around lots of people that speak with authority, and you like a person to speak with authority. Years ago, many years ago, I had a physical ailment that nobody could solve. I went to every specialist, everyone. They couldn't figure it out. Finally, somebody said, "I know a doctor. I don't care what your problem is. This guy will find out what your problem is. But he's very hard to get to, but I'm going to make a special. We're going to somehow get you to see him." I walked into his office. Within 1 minute, he said, "You have this." And immediately gave me a little pill. Boom, gone. 1 year, I'd been to every specialist around. The minute he said, "You have this," I believed him immediately. He spoke with authority. I knew he knew what he was talking about. When somebody speaks in the spiritual realm and speaks with authority, probably because I do a lot of teaching, my ears are very, very sensitive, my eyes are very sensitive, I can read a book and I can tell whether somebody has been with Jesus. I can listen to somebody. I can listen to two people take the same text, exegete the same passage, give the same message, and one will speak with authority and one won't. Even if the one who isn't speaking with authority is ranting and raving and pounding the pulpit or whatever, you can still sit there and go, "That's not God. That's just a lot of human information." And somebody else might be very quiet and just speak, and all of a sudden it cuts right through. You know, it was Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s that the great revival broke. He was reading his message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He was not a dynamic person at all. But when he spoke, it literally drove people to their knees and to repentance. When he spoke with great authority. Right across the page, chapter 6, I want to introduce you to somebody that I'm sure you've read before. I've always found this person so fascinating. His name is Stephen. He's one of the first deacons of the church, or one of the, what we would call a servant today, which we have many in this church. Acts chapter 6. I want you to look, if you would, in verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then it gives a list of some others. Now look at verses 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They may not have seen the miracles, they probably heard about them. Now they're arguing with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. They actually had to come up with false accusations against him. I think that little statement, and they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke, is one of the most powerful statements in all the Bible. It's another, again, another one of those, what did that look like for a man to argue with all these different people, get into some sort of a dispute, and they could not resist the wisdom or the spirit with which he spoke? What was that? Let me give you what I would probably call a modern day illustration of this, only because I've been told this story. And I heard the story from the man that it happened to. Many of you are not may not be familiar with this name, but a number of years ago, you probably would have been more so than maybe today. He's up in his 80s now. His name is John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb is a scholar that taught Old Testament at the Grace Theological Seminary for 39 years. He's also very knowledgeable in the area of science. He's also a linguist. He's a brilliant, brilliant, godly man. I heard, when I first came to know the Lord about 35 years ago, I heard Whitcomb speak. And I went up to him and I talked to him a little bit. And then many, many years later, I had the chance of going out to lunch with him. And he was speaking at Capital Seminary about 15 years ago or so, and I was able to talk to him. He tells the story that he entered Princeton University back in, I think, the late 30s. And he entered as an atheist. He was an atheist entering Princeton. And there was an older man on campus, sort of a chaplain or what have you, somebody that was there, and I've heard this man's name many times, and I wish I just needed somebody to record it and remember it. He was a man that, when you're in his presence, you knew that there was some manifest presence of God in him. He led John Whitcomb to the Lord. John came out of atheism and comes to know Christ. John Whitcomb then is passionate about sharing his faith with his roommate, and his roommate's not buying it. And he's constantly talking to his roommate. His roommate says, the Bible's filled with contradictions and silly stories and this business of Jonah being swallowed by a whale. And Whitcomb goes racing off to the library, getting all this information from National Geographic that people can, in fact, be swallowed by great fish or whales. And all the apologetics, arguing back and forth, everything, he's getting nowhere. He finally says to this older man, he says, would you please come by my room tonight? We're all going to be in, a bunch of us will be in my room. Just knock on our door at 8 o'clock and bring your Bible and talk to my roommate, please. The older man said, I'll be more than happy to. Knocks on his door about 8 o'clock that night. John Whitcomb opens the door, and in comes this older man, his Bible. And John Whitcomb tells a story. He said it was like pulling a rock back and light coming down and people scattering. He said there were guys jumping out of the windows. They were playing cards and drinking beer, whatever they were doing. But he said his roommate was trapped because that's his room. No place to go. And the older man said, I understand that you have a problem with Christianity. And the young man said, I do. And Whitcomb said, what? He said, well, the Bible, it's filled with silly stories. And he said, what is an example of a silly story? He says, Jonah and the whale. It's ridiculous. Nobody could possibly have been swallowed by a great fish and live and so on. The older man said, well, you know something? That's my favorite book in the Bible. He said, let me teach you about it. And he took him through Jonah, and he led him to Christ. Made Whitcomb furious. He said, I've been spending months on this guy. And this older man walks in, and the manifest presence of God, without any apologetics, no arguing, broke through this man's heart, hardened heart. About 5 years ago, I was speaking in Europe at a missions conference, and I told this story. Three men came up to me that were missionaries that had all graduated from Princeton, and all three of them had been led to the Lord by this older man. I said, you're kidding. I mean, I was just blown away. They said he had a presence about him that you just knew. There was a holiness. There was just something there. You couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. It just penetrated your heart. And that's what I've always loved about this passage about Stephen. They couldn't resist it. They couldn't. It was a spirit in him. Let's take a look at another one here. We got two more to go, and I'm saving the most important one to last. Turn to your right to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This one doesn't speak as much, although there are certainly many people around the life of Paul. This is Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, recording his sense of the Spirit of God in his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read these words. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom," speaking of human wisdom, "declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Would you hire that guy today to be a pastor of a church? Send in his resume. "Here's my resume. I'm weak, I'm fearful, and I tremble." He also says a little bit later on, "And I don't speak very well." He goes on here, he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Somebody once said, what you win them with is what you win them to. You can use all kinds of clever things with people. And God will always bless his word when it goes out, even from an unclean vessel. But Paul says, I haven't got a whole lot going for me. Don't have a whole lot of charisma, don't have a whole lot of polish, don't speak real well, tremble a lot, shake, a little fearful. But I know one thing. I know that when I open my mouth, it's the Spirit of God that is coming. Not by might, not by my power, but by his Spirit, as Zechariah says, which we'll learn in the weeks to come. Now, when we look at this, we say, what is it? I'm reminded of just recently reading an account, J.I. Packer. I'm curious, how many of you have read Knowing God by J.I. Packer? Okay, here's your assignment. Everybody read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's one of the greatest books ever written. Probably about 40 or 50 of you look like you raised your hand here. Everybody ought to read this book. He's one of the great, great theologians and godly men of our age. Packer tells the story of a man that many of you may not know. If you're in preaching circles, you know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers over in England. Packer sat under Jones. Packer said, when I'd first come to know Christ, I think he was 17 years old or something, he said, I would go and sit under Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, when he ascended the pulpit and started to speak, fear came over you. And you would sit on the edge of your seat, drawing in every single word as though God himself were talking to you. Manifest presence of God is the greatest influence that any person can have. It isn't just people in the Bible times. It's people living today that have this, that carry this with them. Now, the one that I want to spend the remainder of our time on, the one that I gave you a little bit of a homework assignment on, is found back in Genesis chapter 41. And now I'm going to remind you of the law of defilement. Genesis chapter 41, and this deals with the life of Joseph. Let me give you a little background. He just got out of prison. His brothers sold him into slavery. He's been in prison now for a number of years. The butler that was released was supposed to remember him. He didn't. Pharaoh has a dream. Nobody knows how to interpret it. The butler says, I know a guy back in prison that interprets dreams. Pharaoh says, go get that man. They go back and they bring Joseph out. Joseph is standing before Pharaoh, and we read these words in verse 34 and following. Genesis chapter 41, verse 34. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. His dream was 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed this unto you, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. Dream hadn't even been fulfilled yet. How does he know this guy knows God that well? How does he understand all this? Oh, he's got a little reference from a butler that got out, a little fuzzy here. But that isn't what he's referring to. He seems to be referring to this great wisdom of storing up 20% of the grain during the year of plenty. I'm thinking, what is so wise about that? You know, I would think almost anybody would know to do that. And Pharaoh was blown away by this. There's something about Joseph and his life that manifests the presence of God to Pharaoh, as Daniel did, as Samuel did, as John and Peter did, as Paul did, as Jesus did, when it said, and he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. What is it? Do we have a hint? Do we have anything that tells us? Sure we do. Genesis 39. When he says, how can I do this wickedness and sin against my God in fleeing from an immoral woman? People today flee to immorality. He fled from immorality. And he was on his own. And the only person he knew that was watching him was his God. And he feared God. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. He was a wise man. So he had moral excellence, moral character. He goes into prison, and he's with this butler and baker, and he serves them and cares for them. He seems to show no bitterness at all for what his brothers did. There's no reference. Even if it's an argument from silence, you don't see it being borne out in his life towards these other two men that are in prison with him. He should have said, I don't care about God at all anymore. Look what he's done to me. Look at this mess I'm in. After obeying him, he throws me in prison. See if I'll serve him again. And do that. He's not bitter. He knows that God is with him, which is stated over and over again in Genesis 39. And God was with him, and God was with him. I believe that the ultimate quality and character of a Christian is the power to forgive and to seek forgiveness. I really believe it is. I think it is the ultimate. Keep this in mind. His brothers sent him away. When he saw them, he said, come near to me. I'm Joseph. Does my father yet live? His brothers sold him for silver. When he sent them back to Jacob, he put silver in their sacks. His brothers tried to kill him. He was kept to keep them alive and never showed any signs of bitterness at all, even to the very end, before he dies. After Jacob dies, his brothers say, Joseph's going to kill us. Please tell somebody to go tell him that Jacob said, be sure to forgive his brothers for the evil they've done. And Joseph weeps. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. It's over with. I'm fine. I'm going to take care of you. It's okay. Now, let's talk about the law of defilement. If you weren't here last week, here's how the law goes. And it's found in Haggai. Haggai says this. He says, if a piece of meat that has been consecrated, declared holy, set apart for the purposes of God, is to brush up alongside of some food, some bread, some oil, some wine, does its holiness or consecration transfer to the bread or the wine? No, the priests say. Suppose a person touches something that is dead, that has been defiled, and it now touches something like the oil or the wine or the bread. Does that defilement pass on? Yes. And that got me to racing through Scripture. I thought, is there a law here? The law of defilement? Doesn't it seem strange, as I said, you can walk into a room completely healthy, and there's a bunch of people that are sick, that have the flu? Your health doesn't transfer to them. Their sickness transfers to you. It's a horrible law. It's a horrible law. Our holiness doesn't transfer to somebody. It can influence somebody. It doesn't transfer. Evil and unrighteousness and sin spreads rapidly. We even have statements in just society. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. One rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. Even society recognizes the law of defilement. In Scripture it says, evil companions corrupt good morals. Bitterness will defile many. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A brother offended is harder won than a walled city. Why is it that we can have a great relationship with somebody for years and do one thing to defile them and it erases everything? And have no relationship with somebody and do one good thing, but that doesn't create 20 years of a relationship. It doesn't work both ways. But then we learned, as discouraging as that law is, and it is universal, The New Testament says there is a greater law. And we learned last week that one law won't violate another law, but it can cancel a law. Gravity is always going to pull, but I can still go against gravity. I can jump up with my own force and go against gravity. We can send a rocket ship up with great force. It doesn't defile gravity. It doesn't violate gravity, but it's stronger than gravity. There's a new law in the New Testament called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set me free from the law of sin and death. Joseph dipped into that law. Did he know Christ personally? Oh, I'm sure he knew someone was coming. He had enough theology to understand that. He knew there was another city. He knew all that. The Spirit of God indwells this man. Let me ask you something. Can you imagine trying to forgive people that have defiled you like that? Was Joseph defiled? Was he defiled? He was defiled beyond anybody in this sanctuary this morning. There is nobody here that has had somebody, a close relative, try to kill you and then send you into slavery, and then you're thrown in jail, and you walk out completely forgiving. He lived above the law of defilement, and it is a law. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set me free from the law of sin and death is a greater law. It's a greater law. I look back and I look at Joseph's life and I say, how did he rise above this defilement? What would Pharaoh have said had he been bitter? You know what the New Testament says? The New Testament says that we need to be cleansed vessels fit for the master's use. In a house, there are many vessels, some of gold and silver, some of wood, some of clay. You can take a golden chalice. If it's defiled, you don't want to drink out of it. You can take a pot of clay that is not defiled, that's clean, and you can drink out of it. God wants to use people who are not defiled by holding on to bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, immorality, lack of integrity, no character. He shows himself, his presence comes through a cleansed vessel fit for the master's use. I look at this. This is a huge message of six people. And I'm thinking, could I do this? Do I have that manifest presence in my life? I got to tell you, this would be hard. But I also have to tell you this. God doesn't reveal these things for no purpose at all. He says this is the way we're supposed to live, above the law of the spirit of defilement. Is there anyone in your life that you have not forgiven? Is there anyone in your life that you have not sought forgiveness from and dealt with it, even if they haven't asked forgiveness? Let me leave you with a little thought that I heard recently. It's a powerful thought. It has been said that a man or a woman, mankind, when they kill, they act like an animal. When they judge, they act like a man. But when they forgive, they act like God. Let's pray. Their heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. Speaking of forgiveness, I would encourage you today to call upon Christ to save you if you don't know him personally. If you've never called upon Christ to save you, your human goodness, your church membership, your religion will not save you. Only Christ can save you. Have you called upon him to forgive you of all your sin? Because if you look into your own heart, you know there's a certain amount of defilement that is there. Probably a certain amount of jealousy or bitterness or immorality or lack of integrity or character issues. And if you haven't dealt with that means you're in the kingdom of darkness. But the Bible says you can be transferred in a moment to the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. But you must come to Christ. You must come with all your baggage, all your sin, all your defilement, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul. And he will. He will give you everlasting life. And if you've never called upon him to save you, get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. Just call upon him right now. Lord, save my soul. I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone. No doubt most of us here are believers, and some of you may need some real time this week to think this through. You're looking at people that have defiled you and you're saying, there is no way I will ever forgive that person. But there is a law. It's much greater than the law of defilement. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And I would encourage you to go back and meditate and think and pray through Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Father, we thank you now for this great truth that is consistent all throughout Scripture. It is a common denominator that there are many people who are deeply wounded in life but lived above the law of defilement. And I pray that our church would be holy. We would live above that law. And we'll give you all the glory. And we'll thank you. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.